And so we will consider this morning Hosea chapter 14, beginning in verse 3. Hosea 14, beginning in verse 3, Assyria shall not save us, we will not ride on horses, and we will say no more our God to the work of our hands. In you the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy, I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow, and they shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. The ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. Last week, when we were looking at verses 1 through 3, you may have realized that I didn't speak anything to the very last statement of verse 3. That expression, in you the orphan finds mercy. And that was on purpose. That was a heavy, a loaded statement. And we certainly did not have time last week to consider that. So we're going to pick up at the end of verse 3. And we're going to consider that weighty statement. In you the orphan finds mercy. I'm not going to do much by way of review from last week, just because we have a lot to cover. Just remember that we considered what version of the Lord's Prayer, not the Lord's Prayer, the sinner's prayer, God desires to hear from sinners. And of course, that prayer, apart from the acknowledgement that we know God, that we receive Him into our heart, that we're going to accept Him, that we're going to let Him into our life and into our hearts, and apart from that, right, the sinner's prayer that God wants to hear from sinners was one that recognized sin, that acknowledged they were a sinner, that sought after the removal of the guilt of that sin, and it was a prayer that would come to God in humility and submission and obedience, recognizing His word, recognizing His ways, and subjecting themselves to His word and to His ways. And so the sinner prayer that God wants to hear from sinners is one of repentance, confession, repentance, one of submission and humility, one of actual obedience. And so we looked at that as we looked at verse 2 in particular. Take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay the bulls of our lips. Or the bullocks of our lips. Well, we're going to pick up here in verse 3, and we're going to consider this morning, in you the orphan finds mercy. The sermon title is from this statement, and our sermon is titled, Mercy for the Orphan, Israel's Adoption. Mercy for the Orphan, Israel's Adoption. As we go back to verse 3 and we consider this statement here at the end of verse 3, we're going to recognize very quickly that this statement is an extremely pungent expression. And surprisingly, not much by way of commentary can be found that actually addresses this in any kind of detail. I was very surprised at this week when I was opening the commentaries and opening the study books and the study Bibles, that there was very little commentary on this particular expression, which struck me as pretty odd because I believe that it's going to be this expression that gives much by way of explanation to what follows to the end of the chapter. And so it was my surprise to find that not much is actually spoken concerning the statement, "In you, the orphan finds mercy." So what I want to do for us today, by way of introduction, is I want to address this statement with some detail. So first what we're going to do is we're going to ask a couple questions as we consider this statement. And it seems to me a rather curious place, actually, to make this statement. It sort of begs the question, why does God make this statement here at this point in the text? Secondly, we ask the question, what relevance does this expression have to the immediate context? And actually, I'm going to say that I find the answer to these questions just as profound as the questions themselves. So let's wrestle with this a little bit together this morning. The first question deals with the placement or the timing of the statement in verse 3. Now we note something about the statement. We note that the statement prefaces a word of blessing from Yahweh. Verses 4 through 7. Take a quick look and notice. Yahweh says, "I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. My anger is turned away from them. I will be like a dew to Israel. And he shall blossom. He shall take root. His beauty shall be like the olive, his fragrance like Lebanon. He shall return and dwell. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the vine of Lebanon." So here we find a word of blessing from the Lord. And this statement, curiously, precedes this word of blessing. But secondly, we note this, that verses 4 through 7 are spoken as a future tense. Did you notice that? This is a not yet reality. Notice, "I will," "they will," "he shall." This is all future tense language. And then thirdly, what we note is that this future God blessing is said to be for the orphan. It's said to be for the orphan. So it's very curious, then, this statement, that God would speak it, and that he would put it here, and that it would draw significance to the blessing that flows after it. So I think it's going to be necessary for us then to understand the concept of orphan in the Old Testament. God used it, he put it here, and it gives relevance. So I think it's important that we understand then what orphan means in Old Testament context. So here we go. In the Old Testament, an orphan was a child who was desolate and helpless socially. A child who was desolate and helpless socially. A child without a familial patriarchal benefactor. That is how the Old Testament viewed an orphan. Now, in our modern culture, An orphan is a child who has neither father nor mother, right? If they don't have a parent, we say they are an orphan. So for us, in our culture, in our modern mindset, an orphan is someone who is parentless. However, in the ancient cultures of the Old Testament, an orphan was a child without a father. Even though that child may still have a living mother. Let me give you an example of this. If you'll take your Bibles and turn to the book of Lamentations. That's a surprise, isn't it? Lamentations. It's the book after Jeremiah. Chapter 5 of Lamentations. I'm going to show you this view of orphan from this text. Chapter 5, verse 1. Jeremiah writes this book. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our homes to foreigners. So the book of Lamentations is taking into account the reality of exile, right? So what Hosea is warning against, Jeremiah is actually speaking about in the book of Lamentations. Now notice verse 3. In these instances, we have become what? Orphans. Or fatherless. In fact, some of you might have a different translation. And in your translation, it might actually read with a conjunction. We have become orphans and fatherless. Okay? And if your translation reads that way, not the Al Sharpton rule. It's just the Sharp's rule. I don't know where that came from. Whereby the conjunction is making use of two identities as one reality, right? So we have become orphans, i.e. fatherless. But notice the next statement. Our mothers are like what? Widows. So here Jeremiah recognizes that for a child to be an orphan, he will have removed from him a patriarchal, familial benefactor, even though he still has his mother. The mother is going to be recognized as a widow. The child will be fatherless. In fact, this even carries over into New Testament culture. And we know this from the book of James. Pure religion and undefiled before God is what? That we visit the fatherless or orphans and widows. Now the reason for this is because it was going to be the head, the patriarchal head of these days, that received the financial benefit for the family. And this benefit comes by way of inheritance. So in Lamentations, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, there's mention of the inheritance being absorbed by foreigners, right? This was their wealth. This was their security. This was their livelihood. They became what they were financially due to the inheritance of their fathers. That was the culture of the day. And so this man would receive the inheritance of his father, who received it from his father, and the expectation was that with each generation that follows, that inheritance would be built, it would be expanded, it would grow, so that there would be more to be given in the passing on of that inheritance than when it was received. And in that line of support, in this culture, it was the husband and the father who brought the financial security, the health, and the prosperity to his family. If that figure is removed, then the rest of the family is destitute. The woman becomes impoverished, the child comes in want, and if that wife did not remarry, most likely that family would be destroyed. And so we have to understand the Old Testament view, the Old Testament concept of being an orphan. It was the removal of that fatherly figure who brought the loving care, stability, and protection to his family. Hosea's personal life, flannel board pictures this situation of orphan for us all the way back in chapter 1 of the prophecy. If you go there with me, we're going to see this concept of orphan being played out in Hosea's prophecy. The reason for taking the time to unpack this idea, this concept of orphan, is because in chapter 14, in our text, the orphan is Israel. The orphan is Ephraim. And so we need to make sure we understand then what God is saying by using this statement in chapter 14. Well, chapter 1, look at verse 8. Hosea's wife is bearing children. And you might remember, the first child is said to have been born unto Hosea by Gomer. But then the children to follow are said to simply be born. And we mentioned that it is very likely that these later children were the product of Gomer's unfaithfulness. When we come to verse 8, we find that after she has weaned no mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord says to Hosea, call this son not my people. Why? What does Yahweh say in the next statement? For you are not my people, and I am not your God. Hosea's personal life, flannel board pictures Israel's reality before their God. This actually is meant to illustrate Israel's spiritual condition. They are no longer under the fatherly care and protection of Yahweh, even though they still have their mother. Now notice, if you drop down to chapter 2, look at verse 1. Hosea then says, say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. Verse 2, plead with your mother. Plead, for she is not my wife. She's a widow. And I am not her husband. That she put away her whoring from her face, and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. And then notice verse 4. Upon her children also, I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. Israel is now not my people. Israel might as well be one of the Gentile nations of the world, for they have no more claim to the fatherly care and protection of God than the pagan living next door. Israel is that orphan. God is no longer the caring, protecting, giving, supplying father of the mother's children. If we had time, we could go through chapter 2 and into chapter 3, and Yahweh will flesh this out. He reminds them, I no longer going to give you care. I'm no longer going to be your protection. You're going to be exposed and naked before this pagan activity of unbelief. You're going to be exposed to the world. And whatever comes upon you as a consequence, you have to deal with. I am no longer there to be for you the husbandly father that I have been to you all along. And so what we are supposed to understand from chapter 14 now is that this orphan is in fact Israel. He might as well be one of the Gentile nations of the world. I think of Romans chapter 3 and verse 9, Paul asks the question, so do the Jews have any advantage? Are they better off? And do you remember his answer? No, not in any way. For they have all been charged as guilty before God. Both the Jew and the Gentile stand guilty before Yahweh. This is what we understood from chapter 13 when we listened to the courtroom verdict being played out and the executioners being called and Israel is being dragged out into the courtyard to be eliminated. They are the orphan. But remember, we talked about the ebb and flow, the one last expression of ebb and flow from Yahweh in this prophecy. And it's found right here. Yahweh calls out to Israel and reminds them, it is in me that the orphan finds mercy. Well, let's talk about this mercy. Let's talk about this future mercy of Israel's. To flesh this out, we're going to have to go back to the beginning of the prophecy, which we've already done. We looked at chapter 1, beginning of verse 8. Israel is no longer God's people. They no longer have his mercy, right? No mercy and not my people, the names of the last two children. Call out to your mother, have her repent, have her come back to me, for I have let her go. And I will expose her as naked before her sins, and her children will be exposed. They will not be cared for. They will be destitute and helpless. And in this first ebb and flow mention of chapter 1, going into chapter 2, God made a declaration. He makes the promise that follows. Now we have to see this, because this is the gospel promise that we are going to uncover in chapter 14. In Hosea chapter 1, even though he calls the children no mercy, and he calls the children not my people, he then says in verse 10 of chapter 1, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And then Yahweh makes this promise, this declaration, in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, what? You are my children. You are children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together. They shall appoint for themselves one head. They shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Children of the living God. In the place where it says that they are not my people, they are going to be called God's people. And then Yahweh says to Israel right here in verse 1 of chapter 2, so say to your brothers, you are my people. And to your sisters, you have received mercy. This promise, this gospel declaration, this promise of redemption for Israel, this recovery would come in the form of a covenant, wouldn't it? There's another covenant coming for Israel. One that will last forever. In chapter 2 of Hosea, we look at verse 14. And here's the promise, that covenant promise of God. He says, "Behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the day of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me," what? "My husband. And no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth. And they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them," notice this, "a what?" It's right there, isn't it? So, I don't know how you do your notes in the Bible, but if you want to circle or highlight or underline that word covenant, and in the margin, you're going to have to write out 14:4. "I am going to make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety." Now, this is reminiscent of the Davidic Psalm, right? Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd. I will make you lie down in safety." This is also reminiscent of Isaiah's word. The lamb is going to lie down next to the lion. There's going to be safety. Ezekiel speaks of this truth as well. It's right there. This is the new covenant promise for Israel. "And I will betroth you to me," for how long? Forever. "I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice." Notice this, "in steadfast love and in mercy." Remember, this is what Yahweh told Israel he desired from them rather than sacrifice. Hosea 6:6. "I told you I don't want sacrifice. What I desire is steadfast love and mercy." Verse 20. "I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." By the way, this was something that many of the prophets mention in their own prophetic sermons. We think of Jeremiah chapter 31 and chapter 32. That's the great new covenant passage, right? "I'm going to make a covenant with them that is going to be unlike the one I made with their fathers. The one their fathers broke, this one's going to be unbreakable. I'm going to write my laws not in tablets of stone, but I'm going to write these laws on their heart." This is Jeremiah 31 and 32. We think of Ezekiel. Ezekiel does the same thing, chapter 34, 35, and 36, right? "I'm going to bring a new covenant. I'm going to breathe my spirit. Dead bones are going to come out of the valley, and they're going to be an army of righteousness for me. My name will be upon them." Ezekiel speaks of that. This recovery promise includes a list of things in chapter 14. Notice this in verse 4 of 14. "I will heal their apostasy." "I will love them freely. My anger has turned from them." This is the recovery promise that God cries out after Israel as he goes to his slaughter. And since Israel has become like the Gentiles, then this means that they are going to have to come to God And they are going to have a standing place before God in the same way that their pagan counterparts will stand before God. Now we've got to stop here for a moment because I'm getting ahead of myself. We have to look here at verse 4 and ask some questions. How can God heal their apostasy? I think we understand the answer is he's going to have to bear that apostasy upon himself, isn't he? It's not going anywhere. If Israel has to deal with it. Israel's apostasy is a heart-rooted apostasy. This is why we're told in Jeremiah and Ezekiel that God's going to have to give us a heart of flesh. Because what we have from the first Adam is a heart of what? A heart of stone. God is bending and bending and bending and bending Israel more severely. And does Israel repent? No. In fact, God snaps Israel. He breaks Israel. And they still do not repent. Something is going to have to transpire if God is going to heal Israel's apostasy. And he makes mention of that in verse 4 by saying, I will heal it. I will heal it. Isaiah would say it like this. The way God is going to heal this is he's going to provide for us a shoot of Jesse. And this shoot of Jesse is going to be brought to us, and he's not going to have much to be looked at. It's called beautiful. He's going to come and he's going to be despised and he's going to be a reject of men. He's going to be a man who knows sorrows and is acquainted with grief. He's going to be one that we're going to hide our faces from. We're going to run from him like our father Adam did in the garden. He'll be despised, and we will not esteem him. But the healing comes by this man, this one sent from God. For surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, though we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us, what? Peace. And with his wounds, we are, what? Healed. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. Now, this statement, I still don't know if I can fully grasp the wonder of that statement. Because when I go back to chapter 9 of Hosea's prophecy, Yahweh tells us that because of the wickedness of their deeds, he is going to drive them out of his house, that is his temple. And then he says, I will love them no more. I will love them no more. But then in chapter 14, verse 4, Yahweh tells us, I will love them freely. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. We understand, church, that the only reason that we love God is because He, what? He first loved us. This is the picture of the sovereign prerogative of God, whereby in His elective choice, He freely comes to us by His grace with love undeserved to restore us in fellowship with Him. This is God shouting out to Israel that He has a remnant by grace that He has chosen, that He will save and put His name upon for His glory's sake. I will love them freely. God understands that if His love for Israel requires that Israel first love Him, it's never going to happen. The whole book of this prophecy has shown us this clearly, time and time again. Yahweh asks questions like, what have I done to cause you not to love me anymore? Why do you love what is not true when you can love what is true? Why do you give confession of your mouth but not love with your life? These are things that Yahweh has made clear to us throughout the prophecy. If Hosea's people, if Hosea's congregation is going to have any hope of recovery, it will have to be by God working freely out of Himself to save this people. And church, isn't that the gospel message? You are not loved because you are lovable. You are loved because God is love. What a wonderful thought that is. What a wonderful truth that is. I will love them freely. And then notice this. The reason why their apostasy can be healed and why He can love them freely now is because of the third stanza. My anger has been turned from them. Church, this is nothing other than propitiation, isn't it? This is propitiation. He is our propitiation. Now we say propitiation and not expiation. Those are two very similar words. We use propitiation because expiation simply focuses on the act that was performed that brought God's forgiveness. Now, if we have just expiation, then God forgives the offense, but it does not fix the offender. This is why propitiation is what is necessary. Because in propitiation, it is not only regarding the act that is performed that brings the peace and the satisfaction, but it puts the view or the vision of God's wrath on something other than the immediate context, which is you and I. How is it that God can look at us in one moment with wrath and anger and judgment, and then in a moment of time, He looks upon us in love? Because when He looks upon us, who does He see? When He looks upon His Son, what does He see? Our sin. Jesus took the wrathful vision of God off of us, and He carries it upon Himself. He is both the object of God's wrath and the sacrifice for God's wrath. That is propitiation. This is propitiation right here. He can heal their apostasy. He can love them freely now because His anger has been turned off of them. And where has it been put? Well, we know now it was on Jesus Christ. Interestingly enough, nothing of that is said here in the context. Hosea's message doesn't give them that propitiation object, only the reality of propitiation. It's the promise that there is coming a time when God will be able to look at them in such a way that He no longer looks at them with wrath, but He looks at them in love. This is the future promise of salvation through Jesus Christ. This is it. This is the gospel according to Hosea. It's all right here for us. Isn't this amazing? What a beautiful picture. What a wonderful promise. It's the gospel. But we have to notice something about this. This is God's doing, isn't it? This is God's healing. This is God's loving. This is God's anger turned away. This is God performing these things so that that healing and that growth and that beauty may be ours. So what that means is that it will be accomplished in the way that God prescribes it. This was the big failure of Israel. They did not pursue it, this redemption, this recovery, on God's terms. Even today, they still did not pursue this recovery on God's terms, do they? This recovery comes by way of the gospel, and the Jews did not heed the gospel's call. I want us to see how this correlates for us in the New Testament. So would you take your Bibles and go to Romans chapter 10? I'm almost done, actually. So this is going to be a very shorter sermon for us this morning. A much shorter sermon for us for this morning. Romans chapter 10. Verse 8. But what does it say? And this is the righteousness that's based on faith from verse 6. What does this righteousness based on faith say? Well, it says this. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you see that? There's our lordship element. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, and I want you to notice what the scripture says here, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. And this is true, universally. Notice verse 12. For there is no what? There's no distinction. This is going to be on one term, one term only. It's going to be on God's terms, right? Are we together on this? There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. In other words, there's no salvation for the Jews in one way and another salvation for the Gentiles in another way. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is what Yahweh has been telling Israel the whole time. If you slit one more oxen's throat, I'm going to heave. If God heaves, I don't know if he does. Why? Why would he heave? Because Jesus told us in Hebrews chapter 10 that you have told me, God, that sacrifices and offerings you do not desire. What does God desire? A heart that faithfully trusts and relies on him as the good and protecting and faithfully giving Father. Right? This has been the message all through Hosea. Israel refused, and they've orphaned themselves. And they will be destroyed as a people, as a nation. They will be. It happened. But as they brushed off this last ebb and flow call to God's mercy and grace, they'd rather go to the chopping block than to hear that message once more. As their head rolls, Yahweh says, I will save them. I will bring them to me. I will call them unto myself. I will make them trophies of my grace. I will adopt them once again, and they will be my own. Now remember, in Hosea chapter 1, the first ebb and flow promise of redemption was that they would be found in the place where they were called, not my people, they would be his people. But there are words specific here in Hosea. They will be called not just my people, but they will be called what? Children of the living God. Listen, church, that was something that God never called the people of Israel in the Old Testament. They were never called his children. Now, they call themselves his children, but God never called them children. This recovery was going to make Israel not just his people. It was going to make them his children. Children of the living God. Now as we close chapter 14 in this book, I want us to look down to verse 9. I'm not going to speak to the blessings, and this is all figurative language that we see everywhere in the prophets that refers to the heavenly gifts and the heavenly blessings that come to us through Christ, okay? But I just want to end on verse 9. Whoever is wise, let them understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. Now, it seems to me that Hosea has to phrase this in this way, because the temptation would be to have a straightforward reading of the text, which would be obvious. And that reading would be, oh, God is going to restore the ethnic people. God is going to restore ethnic Israel. Because that's kind of the immediate face value expression that we see coming from God to Israel. But he ends that with this. If you're wise, though, understand what I'm saying, right? If you can discern, then let him know these things. For the ways of the Lord are right. The upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. Last week, I mentioned the Pauline question in Romans chapter 11, has Israel stumbled that they might fall finally? And the same idea of stumble there is what we find here. But we're going to end today with a different chapter in Romans. So would you go with me to Romans chapter 9? We're going to end here. Transgressors stumble upon the right ways of the Lord. Paul correlates this in chapter 9 of Romans. Look to verse 22, if you would, please. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. So God has prepared every vessel for righteousness. Okay, this is predestination. You know, if you don't like that term, then you don't like God. God chooses whom he's going to save, period. You can't do anything about it, and the sinner can't do anything about it. Okay? God has predestined those he will save, and those he's going to let be fit for wrath according to their own deeds. But he says, I prepare them beforehand for glory. So think of Hosea 14:4. I will, right? Even us, verse 24, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Now notice something. Paul says this is true for both Jews and Gentiles. Right? Their approach to God is going to be on the same course, by the same standard, by the same means. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Verse 27 says, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us an offering, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. So what shall we say then to this? That's his literal question in verse 30. What shall we say then to this? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. Notice his next statement. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Now, I want you to notice the connection that Paul makes here with the words that Hosea speaks in chapter 14, verse 9. In Hosea 14, 9, the prophet says that those who are upright are going to walk in the right ways of the Lord, right? Or let's put it in these terms, the righteous ways. But the transgressor is going to do what? He's going to stumble. The very last proclamation of Hosea, and we end this prophecy here, is with this warning, this declaration, and it's going to be this. Do not stumble over the righteousness of God. Do not stumble over the righteousness of God. What a declaration. The last words that Ephraim hears before the chopping block is the judge and the jury and their covenant God giving one last message. Don't stumble over my righteousness. You're refusing the right ways of the Lord. All I want from you, Israel, is to acknowledge your sin. Seek me for the removal of the guilt of that sin and humble yourself to my word and my ways. Because if you don't, you will stumble and you will fall. Do not stumble over the righteousness of God. Hosea says it. Paul says it. The Spirit of God says it. And church, I say it to you this morning. The end of the message of the gospel according to Hosea is do not stumble over the righteousness of God. Come to Him in the ways that He has determined. Let go of yourself. Stop striving. Stop fighting. Stop twisting. Stop pushing. Stop trying to manipulate. Stop trying to make things work. Stop thinking more highly of yourself than you ought. Humble yourselves. Give yourselves wholly to God and plead for His mercies. He is there to give it. He will raise you up. He will restore you. He will heal you. He will love you. And He will turn His anger away from you and bless you and grow you and strengthen you and keep you. He will adopt you as His child by faith. And so the same deep message of the gospel you'll find in the book of Romans, we find here in the prophecy of Hosea. May God give us hearts, hearts of flesh, hearts that are soft and tender to that calling, so we might come to Him in humility, by faith, with full trusting reliance, and acknowledge that His ways are right, and therefore the upright will walk in them. And if you do, you will receive the blessings of Hosea 14, 4 through 7. He will make you strong. He will make you wise. He will make you famous. He will make you shoot out. He will make you expand. He will feed you fully. All of this comes to us by faith in Him. And so I say this morning, let us come to our God and let us put all of our trusting reliance upon Him. He is our only Savior. Let's pray.